But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, do the math on that, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Cool text, huh? I just love that whole section. It's just really cool. So we go back to this situation. We see this in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. So this being God the Father, he's sitting there as the one holding the scroll in his hand, okay? And there's one that's coming to take it out of his hand, which we see as Jesus, obviously, the one who's able to open the scroll, as we see later on in the text, is the one who shed his own blood. So the idea here is that this is a title deed, okay? And it's the concept that, you know, God is the title holder, if you want to put it that way, okay? Now, one of the things that we know right now about this earth, okay, from Romans chapter 8, what's the situation with this earth right now? The whole earth, because of sin, all of creation, in fact, the entire universe, not just the earth, but the entire creation is under bondage right now, isn't it? And it's groaning right now. And what's it groaning about? Well, it's groaning because it's in bondage because of sin that entered the world. And where sin came into the world, there's death and there's corruption and destruction. Okay, and so it's under bondage. And what's it waiting for? According to Romans 8, does anybody know what the whole creation is waiting for? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, us. Okay, and the idea is revealing in glory. When we're caught up to be in glory with the Lord, then this creation is going to be set free from the bondage that it's under. And that's what we see here going on. It's the beginning of that whole thing taking place where the creation is being set free. So what's happening here is there's a scroll, the seven sealed scroll, which is like a title deed. Okay, now God's the one who created, Jesus is the one who created, they created this earth. Now, what was the situation with this earth? God creates the earth, and then he creates man, and what's he do in essence with the title? He's the one who's the title holder. This earth belongs to him. What did he do with it? He gave it to somebody. Gave it to Adam, didn't he? Okay, so he gave it to Adam, and he said to Adam, take and do what with this? Okay? They were to take the earth, and they were to have dominion over the earth, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. So it was given to Adam to have. And so we say, well, that's a wonderful thing. How long did Adam keep it? Not very long, apparently. It doesn't seem like the event went on very long. But he had it, and it was his to have. Now, God's the one who has ultimate authority over it, but Adam was given it. But then what took place was when Adam sinned, then who got title deed to this earth? Satan got title deed to this earth. And that's something that we need to understand. And we're going to develop that and look at that a lot closer as we get into the text here. But that's something we really need to grasp, is that Satan has a usurped authority right now over this earth. Okay, so that's what happened in this transaction. So what we're about to see happen here is, we could say, the greatest real estate transaction in history. Things are going to get put back to the way they're supposed to be, okay? There's one who's able to open the scroll and meet the demands. And there were certain demands in order for creation to be redeemed. See, when redemption takes place by the shedding of Christ's blood, as it said there, redemption, an act of redemption took place. And what's redemption mean? It means to buy back. Okay? There was a whole buying back. It wasn't just the buying back of us as part of the creation. It was the buying back of the entire creation. Okay? The whole created universe and everything in it was redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So that's what we see taking place in this text. So let's go ahead and begin to walk through it again, verse by verse, and we'll see what's happening here. It says, and then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back with seven seals. Now, get a picture of a rolled up scroll in your mind, because that's what this is, okay? And in the ancient times, usually these things were written on papyrus paper. And what they do is they would write on one side, and usually in three columns, and they'd write things down on those. And really what was written down in a title deed, as we're going to look at in a minute, what was written down on those was various parts of the agreement, okay? And you know, when you sign for go to buy a piece of property, you have to agree to a whole bunch of things, don't you? If there's liens on it, you have to agree to the liens that are against it and how you're going to pay those off. There's all these different legal things that have to be written. Well, that's what these were about. There was legal things written on one side and legal things written on the other side. We'll talk about those in a minute. This is then, and what they do is they'd write on a piece of parchment paper, and then they'd connect it to another piece, and they'd write on that, connect it to another piece, write on that, and they'd roll it up in a stick. As they're rolling it up, each one of those sections would be sealed on the edge with a seal. Okay, so there'd be a seal put around each section where there was certain requirements that had to be fulfilled, and each one of those was opened individually, and then there would be the reading of that document, and okay, has this been taken care of, has this been taken care of, and this been taken care of, whatever it might be. Okay, and then lastly, when it was closed up, there was a final seal put on the end of it, you know, on the outside, and it was sealed. Now, in order to open those seals up, there had to be one who was able to open them. Okay? In other words, that meant there had to be one who could meet all the requirements of what was in that document. Okay? In other words, had to be willing, able, and worthy to take care of the dealings with what was in that document, in that title. Okay? So that's what was the situation. Now, where did we come up with all that from? Well, we have to come up with it from the Bible. So you can study this on your own time. I'm not going to go to the text right now, but I want you to go to Jeremiah 32, 6 through 29 on your own time, and go to Jeremiah 29 first, then go to Jeremiah 32, and you'll read about a transaction, okay, but dealings with land. And that's where we find out about this scroll. That's where we can find it in the Old Testament that gives us insight into this situation. So you can read on that. And what was going on there was a title deed for a piece of property that was being transferred and all the different things that had to take place to transfer that property. And it gives us a really good picture of what goes on here. So that's going to be your homework. And then on whatever night it is we meet, Tuesday night, We can talk about that a little bit, okay? Now, in John's day, a title deed was written as follows, okay? So we'll kind of go over that part of it. Usually there were two deeds kept in a real estate transaction, okay? One by the seller, one by the buyer, right? And that's really the case today, too. You get a title, and the title company holds a title, and there's information on those. On the title deed written on the inside of the scrolls, were listed the assets and the property describing the things that the buyer was getting a hold of, and it held the information about the ownership of it also. Okay, so that was what was written on the inside, and that was sealed with one seal. So that was the start of it. Now, if the new owner became unable to meet his financial obligations that were written in these things, okay, so there was obligations he had to meet, then he had to relinquish his title deed, at which time upon the back side of the papyrus title scroll was written vertically in columns his debts and obligations and the conditions to get the land back. So in those times, if a Jewish person had a piece of land and they lost that piece of land, they had an opportunity to redeem the land, okay? So that was what was written on the other side. First was the assets, all those things. On the other side, what the requirements were, what the obligations were, what they were going to have to fulfill to get that piece of land back. It's not quite like it is in our day-to-day. You lose a piece of land and you might get a chance. There was a piece of land that I looked at just not long ago that's been taken by a bank. And the situation on that is they're giving the family 6 months to be able to redeem it. Okay, they have 6 months to redeem the thing. Otherwise, it goes back in. They had a sheriff sale. Nobody bought it. Give the family 6 months to buy it back. And if not, then anybody can bid on it. Okay, I was thinking about bidding on it, and then I realized I don't have that much money. So not going to work. We're going to try and make a big compound. It's right next to my house in town. So we're going to make like a David Koresh kind of thing there. You know, something like that. Probably not going to work out. Just kidding. Sorry. Yeah, exactly. So anyway, then there's the conditions to get the land back. And so as those went on, the writings of those things, eventually it was sealed with seven seals. Okay. And that's how it was done. And then when time came to buy the land back or get it back, each seal had to be opened up individually, and each thing had to see if the requirements were being met as that went on. If the person who lost the land wanted it back, when he met the conditions written on the backside of the scroll, then he was able to start breaking the seals and finally open the whole thing up. And then again, it was his once again to have. So the seven seals had to be opened up. Every condition had to be met to be able to get the property back. Now, another interesting thing about it was the fact that each title deed had a redemption clause written in it. This ensured that if the owner lost the title deed to the property so that it would not be forfeited permanently, at least it could remain in the tribe. Okay? So it would remain in the tribe of the people in Israel that had it. And then if that person never could meet those conditions, there was a clause where a relative, a near kinsman, could actually redeem that piece of property. Okay, so if the one who lost it originally couldn't ever get it back, could never meet the requirements, then a kinsman in that tribe could actually get the land back. That's kind of a cool clause. That was so that, because remember, Israel was allotted certain pieces of property in the Promised Land. Okay, it was so that those remained within the tribe and they never changed that lot, because God specifically gave each tribe a lot of land, and that was their piece of the Promised Land. And so that was to keep it in the family, and then a kinsman redeemer could come and do that. Anybody ever read the book of Ruth in the Bible? The whole book of Ruth is about the kinsman redeemer. Okay, and if you read it as a type of a kinsman redeemer, one who's able to purchase back that which was lost. And in that situation, Ruth was married to a relative of Boaz, okay? And the relative the relative didn't want, actually. There was a nearer kinsman than Boaz, okay? He didn't want to purchase Ruth, and he didn't want to have the payment of the land that Ruth was to get. So Boaz did it, and Boaz becomes a type of Christ. So anyway, that was a cool clause that was in there, that the family could redeem it and it could stay within that family line of that tribe. There were stipulations, though, okay, that they had to meet. And the stipulations was this, that the kinsman redeemer had to, number one, be willing to do it, okay? Number two, he had to meet the conditions that were written to be able to redeem it. He had to prove that he was a relative, and that was the things that were on there. So he had to be willing. Okay, had to prove that he was a relative, had to be able to meet the conditions. Those were the three things that were in the clause to be able to redeem it back. And that becomes interesting as we go on in this and see that there was one that's able to open this scroll. Okay, and he meets, and we'll see that he meets all those conditions. So the scroll in heaven that we see here in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is the title deed to this universe. Okay, that's really what it is. All right. It's seen in the right hand of God, the original owner or the title holder. And now we know that, and we know from Genesis, as we said, the title deed was given to Adam, and then it was lost to who? Satan. Okay? But that's by usurped authority, and there's the ability for someone to get it back. Okay? But there's none, as we see, as John sees, there's none worthy. That's the problem, okay? Adam lost it. We're all in the line of Adam, aren't we? Every one of us. Anybody worthy amongst this group? Nobody's worthy, okay? We might be willing, we're relatives, but we're not worthy. We're not able to do that work, okay? Now, we need to remember this, and it's important. Adam lost it to Satan. Satan has very real authority over this earth, okay? The scriptures reveal that to us. Paul calls Satan the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, okay? Jesus, did he dispute with Satan when Satan said, when he's tempting, remember when Satan's tempting Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 9? Did Satan dispute with him about when he said, I can give you the kings of this earth? Did Jesus dispute with Satan about that at all? He didn't. How come? Because the kings of this world right now belong to Satan. Okay? When John in John chapter 12 calls him the prince of this world, what does he mean? When we see that he's called the god of this age, what does he mean? It means that he has authority. Now people oftentimes, this is a little side note, but people oftentimes go, I just do not understand why bad things happen. And oftentimes they go, I don't understand why bad things happen to good people. Well, there's no good people, number one. That's one of the fallacies. Nobody likes to hear that, but does the Bible say that? There is none good but God. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Okay, so that right there is the first thing. But that's beside the point. The issue is, why do bad things happen? Because we're living in a corrupted environment. Sin entered through Adam. Death through sin. Death and corruption and destruction and devastation enter the world through sin. And now Satan has authority over that. Now, what does Satan come to do? Destroy. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Why do bad things happen? Because the god of this age is ruling in this age, and we're in a situation where death now comes because of sin, and the whole environment is corrupted. Now, we look out here and we say, wow, I looked at the South Warners today with all the snow, and I go, how beautiful that is. But that's death. Because that snow that's up there, if you were up in that snow right now and you had no provision, you'd be dead. Because of the snow up there. There's a whole bunch of people back in the Midwest today that are dead because of the environment we live in. The beautiful snow and the rains and the winds that came in on them killed them. Okay, and the nor'easter that just came through. All right? So we're living in a corrupt environment where death comes and destruction comes because we're under this curse. Okay, and we're also under a world that's being controlled by the enemy. That's why bad things happen. So the next time somebody asks you, why do bad things happen? You can tell them, well, death entered this world, and corruption and devastation and destruction entered this world through one man's sin, Adam. It is not God's fault. And that's the other thing. People go, I don't understand why a good God would let all these bad things happen. A good God gave Adam a perfect place. Absolutely perfect. There was no death. There was no destruction. It was a perfect place, and Adam let go of it, okay? By doing one thing that God told him not to do. And so from then on, death has entered the world, death through sin. That's why bad things happen. And then you got Satan in the mix, who just makes it that much worse. And so that's the answer to people. And, you know, we shouldn't try and sugarcoat it and, oh, I don't know either why bad things. You know, how often have you said, somebody said to you, I don't understand why bad things happen, especially why bad things. And why does God allow this? Hey, God gave Adam a perfect creation. He said, you can have dominion over this, go out and be fruitful and multiply and enjoy all this. You can have communion with me and fellowship. And Adam says, no, I don't want that. I mean, that's flippant, but that's really what he did. And that's what we would have done too, okay? And so that's what happened, and so now bad things happen, okay? Anybody had any bad things happen to him? We're all going to die because of that situation. Okay, that's the reality, and that's what we need to understand. And don't sugarcoat it and go, I don't know why bad things happen either, and I don't understand why God lets that happen. God gave us a perfect creation. Man threw it away. It's man's fault. Okay, God has made a way, though, to make it all be restored. That's the good news. He's redeemed it. through the blood of Jesus, so that all of this can come back into what it originally was and even better. Okay? So that's the other part of the story too. Tell people that. Say, hey, it ain't going to be this way forever. Man threw it away. It's our fault that it's the way it is. But God has made provision for it not to remain this way forever. That's a good and gracious God. He didn't have to do that. He could have just blew the whole thing up already, couldn't he? But because he cares about his creation and all of his creation, he's redeemed it by the blood of his own son. Anyway, that's enough on that. Verse 2. We better move right along here. In verse 2 it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look upon it." Okay? So who's able to meet the conditions and pay the debt to get the title deed back? That's basically what it's saying. Not Adam. How come? Adam can't pay the debt because of sin. Okay? Once sin enters, then he can't pay the debt. Anybody else worthy that's of the loins of Adam? No. How are you and I conceived? How are we conceived? In sin. David said, "I was conceived in sin. My mother and father come together, and I'm born a sinner." Because when a man and woman comes together, that's what we produce. Isn't that wonderful? We come together in this glorious union, and we produce sinners. We all thought we produced little angels, didn't we? We actually produce sinners, okay? And it's pretty evident, right? Ray's going, "Yeah, you're right. I just had another one of them little sinners." It's pretty evident right away, isn't it? Self-absorbed, self-willed, and need, okay? And you know, yet they are wonderful little angels too, but sinners, and that's what happens. So Adam couldn't do it. We can't do it. There's been lots of others that have tried to do it, haven't there? There's all kinds of different people that tried to set up a kingdom on this world and rule it, and they've all fallen short, and they've all come to nothing. Because no one is worthy on this earth or in this heavenly atmosphere to do it. But there's one that's outside of this heavenly atmosphere in the heaven of heavens, enthroned by God, who's able to do it. And that's what we begin to see. Now, before that, though, John, he begins to weep when he realizes there's no one worthy. And this is the word in the Greek is weep convulsively. He's just beside himself. And you know, if we think about it, if we thought there was no hope for the scenario we're in, it should make us weep convulsively. I mean, you think about it, it's like the way we see things going right now in this earth, if there wasn't going to be some change to this, it would be absolutely devastating to our thing. And we're just thinking it's going to get worse and worse and worse, more death and destruction, more craziness is going on in the world. You know, we've had another school shooting here just recently, all these crazy things going on, and it just gets and compounds and gets worse and worse and worse. We'd say, wow, if there's not going to be a change to this, that would be devastating. But then one of the elders says to John, what does he say? He says, wait a minute. Don't lose heart. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. Okay? So there's the situation. There's one who can do it. The one who is of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, now that's important because we got to go back to this reality that there was an ability for someone in a family line of the line of Adam, number one, and then on down through a kingly line, there's one that's able, okay? The one who's of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, if we go back to Genesis, you don't have to go back there right now, but when Jacob was giving his blessings to his sons, you remember to Judah, he says to him as he's prophesying about the tribe of Judah, says, one of the things he says to Judah is that the scepter will not depart from you until Shiloh comes. And the idea was wouldn't depart this ability. And the scepter was their right and authority to rule themselves in the sense that they were able to execute capital punishment. Okay? And that was important to the Jews under the law, the Jewish law, that they had the ability to carry out those things God told them they were to carry out under the law. And so the promise was that the scepter, their ability to do those things under God's law, would not depart until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means peace, but they knew that as to mean the Messiah, until Messiah comes. Now it's interesting because There comes a time when the Roman government in AD 12 takes the right for them to have the ability to fulfill on the right of capital punishment, takes it away from them. Okay? And they don't have that right anymore. And so the religious leaders go out into the streets and they start tearing their clothes and throwing ashes and dirt on their heads and weeping because the scepter had departed and Shiloh, in their minds, had not come. The problem that they didn't, the thing they didn't understand is he had already been born. And at that very point, while they were doing that, he was sitting in the temple discussing with the scribes and explaining to them the word of God. He had come. They just didn't recognize that. And so that had already taken place. Now, so Jesus, he's there in their midst and able to do that. And that's what John sees, is that Jesus, the one who's of the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is able to do this. Now, the root of David, not only did Jesus come from the line of David, he is of the branch of David, but he also came and preceded David, didn't he? But he also came through David. So he's of human birth. So that's necessary. Has to be a relative. He's of human birth. He's also in the tribe of David. And so it would have to be that kingly line that could do the redemption. And as John is weeping here, he can't stop weeping. But then the elder says to him, hey, don't worry about this. And you see that John would then turn and he looks, right? That's what it says. And he says, and I looked and behold. Now, what do you suppose he was thinking he was going to see? Because the elder just tells him, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So he's thinking, I'm going to turn and see this mighty king. Okay? You know, this lion, and this roaring lion is what you would think. And he turns, and what's he see? He says, look, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And the term here is a little lamb, almost like an insignificant lamb. And it's this concept of ultimate humility. So he looks and he sees the lamb as though he had been slain. Okay? So what a contrast. We're looking, you'd think you're going to see this giant creature, this lion that's ready to take charge. And yet how did he take charge? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what's really unique and intriguing here to me is that he sees one who is a lamb slain. It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he sees him with his scars. That's how he's identified. He sees the scars in his hands, the scars in his feet. And isn't it interesting that this is an eternal picture? This is in heaven. We go, this is a picture of Jesus in glory. And yet, in his glory, he remains as the Son of Man who paid the price for our sin. And apparently, that's how he's seen throughout eternity. We don't ever and won't fully grasp until we meet him face to face what it cost him. Isaiah 53 and 54 gives us a glimpse of the reality of what took place for Jesus in his crucifixion. And it was far more than a physical death. Okay, now I don't want to get weird into the spiritual aspects of it because we can't even understand that. But Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. The wrath of God came upon him. It says he was bruised by the hand of God. Okay, his external physical bruisings were, in one sense, insignificant into what he bore in those 3 hours of darkness. And by the way, he bore those things on the cross. Okay, that's an important thing. There's some weird teachings about Jesus going into hell and suffering in hell at the hands of Satan and all that stuff. Number one, Satan's not there yet. Number two, he did go into the lower parts of the earth, into Hades. Okay. But he didn't suffer there. The suffering took place on the cross. That's why he was able to say, it is finished. It was done there on the cross. And the word it is finished means what? Paid in full. Everything that was necessary, every condition to redeem this earth back was dealt with right there on the cross when he said it's paid in full. The redemption price has been paid. All the requirements, all the conditions have been met for him to do that. So he sees this lamb that's slain. I just think that's so interesting. here he is in his glory, and he's still a lamb who's slain. And I think, and I'm not sure, but I have a picture in my mind that that's how we'll see him throughout all eternity. And I think it'll be a great reminder of what our grace costs, or what grace costs, what our redemption really, what it really costs God. Kind of an interesting thing. Anyway, let's move on here. We see him there, this lamb, has seven horns and seven eyes. Okay. Now, what do horns speak of in the scriptures? Okay. We don't have to guess at this. If you go back in the Old Testament, I'm not going to take you back there now, but you could go do a search, and we can do it on our iPhones now. Isn't that amazing how quickly we can get information? You know, it used to be that I need to find a scripture. I'd go get my big concordance out, and I'd thumb through, and then I'd find the word, and then I'd find the scripture. Now I Google it, and it's like, and I have the scripture in 2 seconds. It makes studying way too easy now, but I like it. Anyway, horns in scripture speak of what? Power and authority, okay? Oftentimes you'll see horns as it relates to kingdoms and empires and rulers and those kind of things. And so we see these seven horns. Seven is the number of, sometimes we say perfection, but it's really the number of completeness or fullness, okay? So what we see is this lamb with these seven horns, it speaks of his complete authority and power, okay? So as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has complete authority and power. He's given that by the Father because of the redeeming work. So he has authority over all creation. Eventually, the last enemy, which is death, will be put under his feet, right? All things will be put under his feet. So he has this complete authority. The seven eyes speak of the complete insight and ability for God to know, for Jesus to know all things. His insight into everything. The eyes of God are everywhere. Okay, I think that's interesting when it comes and just relates to us. Sometimes we do something, we do some wrongdoing, we do some sin, and we think, oh, that's, you know, nobody knows about it, nobody saw it, it's just me, it's, I know about it. God knows about it. God always knows about it. Okay, and I think when we get that concept in our mind, God sees all things and knows all things that we do. He's ever-present, omnipresent, everywhere, omniscient, able to know all things. He's with us all the time. Then he knows those things. And that's a good thing that he knows those things. And we should know that he knows those things. And that should lead us to what? Repentance. We should be quick to confess our sins because God already knows. There's no point in going, well, I'll keep this hidden for a time. We don't keep anything hidden from God. So don't fall into that kind of foolish thinking. Anyway, then we see him. It says he has the seven spirits of God, or the seven spirits here. And again, we saw that. We've seen that two other times now. And if you go to Isaiah 11, we see there, and some people say, well, there's only six things mentioned there. But one, the first thing he mentions is the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and I don't know, there's some other ones, three others. So anyway, what does that speak of? Okay? It speaks of this fullness of the Spirit of God as it's at work through Christ in the world, and as the Holy Spirit's at work in the world right now. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. We know that Colossians 2 says that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's what the Spirit of God in Christ speaks of. Now, what's an interesting thing is, in one sense, right now, the fullness of God inhabits us also. We have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of God. Those aspects of the Holy Spirit at work in every one of us. Now, I'm not saying that we're God like Jesus, but in one sense, the Word becomes flesh again in us, and the Spirit that's at work in us gives us all that understanding, all those things. So, wow, when we have that, access it. Access it. The Spirit of the living God dwells within us. So walk in the Spirit. Anyway, so that's what that speaks of. In verse 7, it goes on, it says, then he came and took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus comes and gets this scroll, and then we begin to ask the questions. Does he qualify? Remember, it has to qualify. Does he qualify? Is he worthy? Okay, is he able? Again, first he had to be related to the one who originally held the deed and forfeited. Is he related to Adam? Okay, he's related to Adam. Okay, now, there's a problem, though, being related to Adam again. Because humanity has sin. How did God get around that deal? Virgin birth. Okay, so he's related to Adam through Mary. He's in the human line. He's also in the kingly line through Mary. He's also in the kingly line through Joseph too. But Joseph's not his biological father, is he? Okay, who's his biological father, if you want to put it that way? The Holy Spirit. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he's conceived without sin. So he has to be related, but he can't have sin, because one who has sin does not have the ability to redeem the earth and all the creation. And so he is then qualified, isn't he? He's worthy, he's qualified to do it. Adam forfeited, but Jesus can redeem it. Is he able? Okay. He's able. He was the acceptable payment. What did the Father say of him? This is my beloved Son. Okay? So it's in him that there's this ability for this whole redemption to be made. And again, as Jesus said, it is finished. He paid the debt in full. Is he willing? That's another question. Was he willing to be this kinsman redeemer? In John chapter 10, he gave himself freely. No one took his life from him. He gave his life freely for the world. Okay? So he was willing. Worthy? Yes, worthy. God said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus paid the price of the debt that we could not pay and purchased back all of creation. All of creation. So right now, what's so interesting is we sitting here today are the first fruits of that redeeming work. Isn't that cool? We already are new creations. Okay? And yet there is a whole new creation. First, a restored earth and restored universe. Then, after that, a new heavens and a new earth. We sit here today as the first fruits of all that's going to be ultimately redeemed. It's all going to be changed one day. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think that, wow, we're the first fruits. We already are new creations, walking in the reality of what is all going to come. Sometimes we don't understand what it is to be a new creation, though, do we? It's mind-boggling when you really begin to think about all this. Anyway, that's what's already started to take place. So Jesus withheld nothing, paid the price. Verses 8 through 10, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So, anybody ever want to play a harp? You're going to be a master harp player. Okay, that's all I know. I always thought it'd be cool to play a harp. And they had then also, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's interesting, isn't it? Our prayers, they rise like incense, okay? And they apparently kept in these bowls. I don't know what that is, but there's this picture of them rising up as incense, as this sweet fragrance to the Lord. And our prayers are offered through who? Jesus, okay, to the Father. And so it really begins to be a picture, I think, here of praise, okay? There's this ability for us to praise, and that's what we begin to see here, is it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So these 24 elders, if there was any mistaking their identity before, there's no mistaking it now. Who's been redeemed out of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people? Who's been made a kingly priesthood? It's you and I, okay? And that's the work that Jesus is up to right now. He's still making that kingly priesthood, going into all the nations, drawing the people out from all nations, tribes, and tongues to himself to make them into a kingly priesthood. So as the kingly priesthood right now, what are we supposed to be doing? What did Peter tell us we're to be doing right now as a kingly priesthood? Proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We're a people to go out with the light of Christ and take the gospel into the world. That's our one sole objective right now, other than worshiping the Father. Okay? Is to be going into the world and shining the light of Christ as this royal priesthood to the nations, so that others might be part of this called out company of saints who are actually going to get called out of this earth, as we've already seen, before all these things take place on the earth. That's pretty cool, huh? Good news. Now, So we see him worshiping here again. So worship begins, and they're worshiping him now. Remember last week we saw the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angelic beings were worshiping him as what? Creator. And now they're worshiping him as Redeemer. And we talked about that for a minute last week. I'll just briefly cover it again. I believe this, until we understand him as Creator, it's hard to worship him as Redeemer. It's hard to even come to know him as Redeemer, because if we don't understand, have at least some concept that there is a God who created and that I'm not in a right relationship with him, I have no reason to think of him as being one who can save me. What do I need to be saved from? You see, that's why Satan has masterfully seduced the culture of the world with the theory of evolution. Okay? The fact that you weren't a created being, that you came into existence just randomly. Okay? If you take the idea that there's a creator who actually created a creation for his own purposes, and sin separated us from that creator, if you can remove all that understanding, then you remove the need for someone to cry out to a savior to be saved so that we can come back into a right relationship with the one who we've lost that relationship with. Satan was the first evolutionist, not Charles Darwin. Satan himself, in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah, we find out there that Satan himself exalted himself to what place? To be above God. That he exalted himself and revealed to himself that he wasn't a created being. Or he deceived himself with his own pride to see or believe that he wasn't a created being. Okay? And he's been passing that lie on ever since. And it's taken a good stronghold. Every false religion has some form of evolution in it, if you look at them closely. Okay? But it became very popularized through Charles Darwin when the world was really into materialism and science. And Charles Darwin presented as a scientific theory. And that's all it ever was a scientific theory. And it's a theory now that has been absolutely and positively disproven by good science. Okay? The very thing that they still want to claim proves macroevolution, which would be biology, is the very thing that disproves macroevolution. Okay, as they've been able to study further and further the concepts of the human genome, but genes in particular, and the DNA molecule, they've shown that macroevolution is an impossibility scientifically. And yet it's quite interesting that in every university where biology is still taught, evolution is taught as a fact. Okay? I think it's real interesting because Nate's going to transfer over to Eastern Oregon State next year because that's where the class really wants. And one of the things he's thinking about going into is agricultural science. Well, the final paper over there for the biology program is writing a discourse on evolution. I think that's really cool. I just hope he gets challenged hard. That'll be really fun. So anyway, and it could mean you either pass or you fail, depending on how you decide to respond to that. That's one of the problems with the whole scientific community. They're so steeped in this lie that even when someone presents something factually that objects to it, a professor or something like that, they lose their tenure, they might lose their job, lose all their funding, all those kind of things. It's a very deceptive, cunning thing that Satan's done. But that's the whole thing, is he's done that to take away out of the culture an understanding first of the Creator, then that removes the necessity for a Savior or Redeemer. But here we see the church and these angelic beings worshiping him as the Redeemer. Notice the posture they have. Okay, later we'll see that they fall down before him as they're worshiping. Okay, so there's an attitude of humility and the sincere worshiping. And Jesus said, there will come a time when my worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And you know what that is? That's an attitude of humility. There's no self-absorption. There's no self-exaltation. There's no self-will behavior, but a broken humility that recognizes Christ for who he is and worships him in truth. And part of worshiping him in truth is saying, I am a sinner and I have sinned. And my sin keeps me out of a place of fellowship with him. So when I really worship in truth, part of my worship is acknowledging that I need to confess my sins before I may be cleansed of those. That's part of that reality of worshiping in truth. Let's move on here a little bit. I want to keep this study in one thing. I'll finish up here shortly, but I just want to do it in one setting because it fits together better, because we're going to move into an entirely different section of the book as we get to chapter 6. So we see this multitude then of them worshiping. I mean, one more thing on this blood of the lamb thing I want to say. Again, notice they're worshiping him who was slain. And how are we redeemed? By the blood of the lamb. If anybody in a church ever says, we need to get rid of this concept of this bloody sacrifice, you need to get up out of that place and run as fast as you can. And that's happening all over today in the body of Christ, where people are wanting to deny the sacrifice of Christ. Paul said, it will be an offense. It's an offensive message. It's the message of the gospel. Okay? So if anybody ever wants to deny the blood of Jesus, they have denied the only way of salvation. When we sit at the communion table and we partake of the cup and the bread, we're remembering the shed blood of Jesus, and that the only way of redemption, the only way that there could be a purchasing back, was through the shed blood of Jesus. That was what was required, was death. And death of that one who made that covenant. So anyway, that's just, I don't want to pass over that. So it says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was thousands times, or 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there's a bunch. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So he's worthy to be what? The one who rules over all the universe. He's the one who's worthy to take the title deed and have full authority and rulership over all of God's created domain. Okay? Absolutely worthy. Everything about him makes him worthy to do that. It says, in every creature, which is, I love this part. Read this closely. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as is in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, okay, so here's the reality. Dogs can talk. Okay? In case you didn't believe that, there's coming a day when all creation, you know, Jesus said, if you don't praise me, what would happen? The rocks and the trees will cry out. Well, guess what? There's coming a day when the whole creation that's groaning right now is going to enter into a song of praise together. I don't understand that. But I think that's going to be cool. When the trees and the rocks and every creature, everything in creation goes into a glorious song, singing the praise of God, as this earth gets transformed back to what it was like in Eden for 1,000 years. See, that's what's going to happen. That's what we see in Isaiah. We see that the conditions of this earth, and it's all its corruption right now, it's going to be restored to the way it was during the time of the Garden of Eden. Isn't that amazing? We say the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the child will play by the serpent's hole. There's going to be a total transformation that's going to go on. All the earth is going to be praising God. That's amazing. Anybody ever read, I just lost his name. Chronicles of Narnia guy. Yes. What's his name? C.S. Lewis, yeah. Any of you already read the last, you know, some of his stuff gets a little out there, but I think it's the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he's talking about when, who is it that's on their way to, they're going into heaven. Is it High King Peter? I don't remember who it is. Anyway, they're on their way into heaven, and he has this vision, and I just love it. I mean, I don't like all the stuff he writes, but I love that kind of vision that he gives. He's talking about them entering in. They're going farther in and higher up, farther in and higher up, and all creation is breaking forth in song. You know, and I think it's the same picture that when God spoke, and he gives a picture of that too. When God spoke everything into existence, all creation broke out into a song. You know, and the song is a praise to God, the Creator, and that's going to happen again. There's going to be this creation. I mean, is that what it says here? Read that again. Maybe I'm misinterpreting that. So that's what it seems like it means to me. Everything in creation, all creatures, everything Everything in the sea and under the sea and on the earth, everything's going to break forth in song. That's cool. All of creation. And all the creation is going to be saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So what's groaning now is going to be praising then. Isn't that cool? It's amazing. I mean, you know, we see, again, dimly. But, wow, let's try and see this vision that John's got here and he's been given, and let it enlighten and, you know, ignite our hearts for the things of God. I mean, it's incredible to think about what's coming. You know, we're stuck down here right now in a corrupted environment where there's death and destruction and decay, and yet there's good things too, isn't there? But think about just the good things and then multiply those like 10 billion times 10 billion. And you'll start to get a little glimpse of what awaits us. First, a restored creation. Okay, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem overseeing that. And then following that, after that thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more and never will be any corruption. No more death. What an amazing thing. We need to look forward to what's coming. It says, then the four living creatures said, amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see the 24 elders continually being in awe throughout this two chapters. They keep falling down. And they fall down in an act of worship. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, because 24 elders represent who? The church. We fall down before him, for then we're going to know, just as we're fully known. When we see him face to face and we're like him, we're going to understand for the first time, I think, the total comprehension of the redemptive work of Christ. And we're going to be in awe, and we're going to continue to praise him and continue to fall down before him. And I think that's going to happen throughout eternity. Every time we see him, we're going to go, wow, the Lamb who was slain, who's redeemed us to God. What an amazing thing, huh? So that's what we look forward to. So at this point, things are going to radically change in the book. Read ahead, okay? We're going to start seeing now that scroll being unrolled, and we're going to see that all the things that are going to happen on the earth. So as the earth has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, now there's all kinds of things that have to be dealt with that have been wrong on this earth that have got to be set right. Okay? As the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of God's own Son, there's a whole bunch of stuff that has to take place that's got to be judged and put down. And so the book gets really, really kind of horrible at this point, okay, but very, very informative for us. So I'd encourage you to begin to read ahead. Lots of it's going to be in signs and symbols. Again, you're going to be going, whoa, what is going on? But again, we're going to see this, the seven seal book begin to be unfolded. And in that, we're going to see the seven trumpet judgments. And in the seven trumpet judgments, we're going to see the seven vials of God's wrath poured out. So there's going to be a continuous movement of judgment that's going to be going on. At this point, too, I'd like you, if you have time, to read Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 through the end of the book. You could read the whole thing if you want, but there's some stuff that you don't need in there for our study. But those would be good things to read. You could read the whole book of Zechariah, but we won't get into that right now. But also read, if you have time, Matthew 24. Read all of Matthew 24. Don't worry about 25 yet. We'll deal with that later. But read Matthew 24, because next week what we're going to do is we're going to go to those texts as I really would love to study in depth Daniel 2, 7, and 9 through 12, but we're not going to do that. I think we'd get too far away from the study. We need to kind of keep it more cohesive. But we're going to use those as background to really get an understanding of how verses or chapters 6 through 19 unfold. And Matthew 24 really is an outline for what we're going to see from Revelation 6 through 19. Okay, so it's a very good outline, and if we use it as our outline as we study the rest of the book, we'll be able to keep things in a chronological order and see how things unfold. And I'll give you a little insight into Matthew 24, verses 4 through 9. Okay, you're going to see the first half of the tribulation. Verses 9 to 14, you're going to see the second half of the tribulation in outline form. Okay, so the whole 7-year period. Then from verse 15 on, you're going to see a deeper description of things happening in the tribulation, specifically the last half or the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. So that'll be the outline that's going to give us some details. And what we'll see happen in the book of Revelation is chapters 6 through 11, with a few parentheses in there, chapter 7 and some others, little breaks in there. We're going to see a chronological unfolding of the 7-year period. Okay? Then from chapters 12 on, we're going to, just as at verse 15 of Matthew 24, gives a deeper insight into really the last 3.5 years. From chapters 12 on, we're going to see, again, things that relate to the whole 7-year period, but primarily a deeper description of that last 3.5 year period of the tribulation from chapters 12 through 19. So those are how we can keep it all in a chronological order and study it. So I'd encourage you to read those ahead of time, and it'll help you when we get in, because as we start doing it verse by verse, you can get bogged down and kind of lose the chronological order of what's going on. But there's a really good chronological order of how the judgments will unfold for that 7-year period. And remember, when you look at Daniel chapter 9 and you see Daniel talking about the 70 weeks, remember we studied that before, the 70 weeks of years, and there was a 490-year time for God to fulfill his work in Israel. And there's been 483 of those years fulfilled, and there's 7 years remaining. That's the 7 years we're going to be looking at in Revelation 6 through 19. Okay, that's 7 years where God's going to finish his work for the nation of Israel. All right, so just keep those things in mind as you read those. But I'd encourage you to read, because otherwise this stuff starts to get, it can get confusing, quite frankly, from this point on. If we don't keep that kind of outline there. And so, you know, and I'm not saying even if you have that outline, it's not going to get a little confusing. We're going to try and go slow enough where we try and make sense of it. Like I said, there's some places where there's parentheses in chapter 6 through 19 where he deals with other events. But there is a chronological order, and we'll follow it through. And the chronological order is in the seven seals. Okay? Those seven seals within them and the seven trumpets. Within the seven trumpets are the seven vials of God's wrath. So we'll see it unfold. Anyway, so spend some time studying if you want to have a better understanding. Because it's, you know, it's not an easy book. It's a book with a blessing, though. And if you start studying it more, you're going to get blessed. All right? So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word today, Lord. We just thank you for this vision that John got and that's been related to us. What an amazing thing. What we look forward to. And yet even right now, Lord, I just want to be reminded that we are a new creation, created for praise and worship of you, and created to be a light in this world right now. Created to be a people calling out from the nations, a people for your own purpose, Lord. Not kingdom builders, but people who are calling a people out to heaven. Lord, I just pray that we'd keep that all in our minds and our understanding, Lord, and that we would rejoice in what you have for us, Lord. And just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One little side note, too. As the body of Christ, again, and I want to emphasize this again, we recognize there in this study that no one's worthy, right, to redeem the earth and to set up that kingdom, okay? And that should remind us as the body of Christ that we should never, ever even try and get involved in thinking that we have the ability to try and redeem this earth and to establish the kingdom, okay? And yet that is a whole philosophy of a lot of the church. It's under the you know, Reconstructionist mentality. It's under some of the reform mentality, the Kingdom Now stuff, where people get into that mentality that we need to be taking control of the economic environment, we need to be taking control of the political environment, we need to be taking control of the social environment. Who do those lie under right now? According to what we learned today, they lie under the sway of the wicked one. We are not going to change those things or redeem them. Now, if we can vote for and legislate for something that does preserve life or something like that, do that. But don't in any way think it's going to be a permanent fix. It's not. It's not until Jesus returns that this creation that is now groaning, that is enslaved to the enemy and to sin, it's not until that's going to change. And so if we spend a bunch of time getting caught up in all these things that really we shouldn't be caught up in, we miss out on the one thing we're to be caught up in, and that is being a people who are proclaiming God's praises, proclaiming the praise of Him who's called us out of darkness into His glorious light, and be able to preach the gospel. And you guys have heard me say this before, and I know it gets somewhat offensive sometimes, but when we start not being biblical Christians and start being Christians according to Fox News or whatever it might be, we put ourselves in a place of an antagonistic relationship towards those who don't have those same views. We no longer are able to proclaim the praise of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light, because we set ourselves in conflict with that other camp, the CNN crowd. Okay? You know, the issue is conservatism might be more morally and ethically appealing to us. Okay, but it is not Christianity. Okay, much of liberalism actually has ethics like Christianity in it, but it is not Christianity. Okay, biblical. So we can't get caught up in either one of those things. We need to live as people who are aliens and strangers in this world, whose citizenship is in heaven, and we're here for a purpose, and that is to worship God and to proclaim His praises to those that are around us, to be a light to all people. If I get myself established and entrenched in one camp, I'll tell you this, you put yourself in an antagonistic position towards the other camp and you have no witness to them. Bottom line. That's why Jesus said, "My kingdom presently is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would go out there and they would kick butt." Okay? That's my quotation. All right, they would fight. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world right now, so my disciples aren't fighting. What my disciples are doing is they're to go out from this point on and take a message of redemption out to all nations, tribes, and tongues of people." That means everybody. That means this transgender crowd. Okay? You know, our culture is being swept with sexual perversion right now. It's offensive. But I tell you this, don't be offended with the people that are partaking in it. Be as Jesus was to them, okay? And go lay your life down for them. Show them the love of Christ. That's the only way we're going to reach people. If we get in a bandwagon that says, "I'm taking a stand against that," we're going to take a stand against being able to witness the love of Jesus to people. So that's just an important thing to remember, guys. We're in a different program, okay? We're not worthy to redeem this earth. We're not even going to be able to begin to redeem it. Only Jesus has done that. And He's given us a very specific mission right now. And it's not to establish His kingdom on this earth. Okay? It's to call people out from every nation, tongue, and tribe and bring them into the body of Christ so they can be a called out company that goes to heaven. Okay? And then rule and reign with Him later on. So it's just an important thing that we stay biblical in our approach. Now, I don't want to offend anybody. If you like Fox News, keep watching it. Just don't let it become your Christianity. Okay? If you like CNN, go ahead and watch it too. Whatever. Don't let it become your Christianity.
How about ABC?
I don't even know what it's about. No. Probably watch a lot less of that and read a whole bunch more of your Bible.
Yeah.
Because that's where the real news is and the good news is. So, anyway, We need to do communion, don't we? I forgot all about that. Can I get a couple guys that would grab the communion stuff for us and pass that out? Brad and Brian, you guys are right out there. Or Dwayne, you're there. That'd be